As Mike makes his way forward for reading from God's Word, let's pray together this prayer for illumination, which was written in the Reformation, the year 1540, by Martin Bucer. Let's pray together. Almighty and ever-gracious God, since all our salvation depends upon your holy word, therefore grant that our hearts may be set free from worldly things, so that we may with all diligence and faith hear your word, rightly understand your gracious will, and in all sincerity live according to the same. To your praise and glory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Today's scripture reading will be from 1 Kings chapter 5, 1 through 5, and chapter 8, 1 through 13, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 527. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because they had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend therefore to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build a temple for my name. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark place. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, place for you to dwell forever. While the assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Then he said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city and a tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel.
Thanks, Mike. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I mentioned that it was 500 years ago, almost, that Martin Luther sought some reform in the church. wasn't the first time in the church's history or the history of the people of God that things needed to change. The people of Israel, as we talked about several weeks ago, were in slavery for 400 years, and things needed to change for them in order for them to fulfill God's purposes in their lives. And so God called Moses to call the people out of slavery, to call them into being a nation. And they received law from God when Moses was on the mountain, Horeb, Sinai, depending on which book you're reading. It's one of those two mountains in which God spoke to Moses and gave him the law. One of the things that God told Moses was how to build this special tent in which God would meet Moses and continue to speak to him. And so they built this gorgeous tent. I mean, don't think of this as like some Coleman off the rack at Target kind of a thing that you would spend a couple of days in. This is a thing that would be meticulously packed up and unpacked at every place where the people settled. Wherever the tent was, that's where God was. And wherever God was, that's where the people were. So this tent was able to be packed up and moved around as the people were wandering through the wilderness as a reminder to the people that God was with them. Well, when the people finally made it into the promised land and they began to drive out the peoples that were there, one of the things that happened early on in Saul's reign is that he didn't follow God's directions. We heard that in last week's lesson about Samuel choosing David. And the terrible thing that happened was that the Ark of the Covenant, the thing that the tablets of the commandments was stored in, was captured by the Philistine army and carried off. And the people wondered, well, if God is always where that ark is, then how is it possible that God can be with us? And so one of the top priorities for David was that we recapture the ark and bring it back to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they did. And God looked favorably on King David. His army won. They carried the ark back to Jerusalem in this grand parade, and everyone came out to see it because it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to lay eyes on the Ark of God. It was placed into the tent, and David promised God that he would build him a temple that was worthy of his name, a permanent place for the Ark and presence of God to remain. God told David, it's not for you to do. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty that it will last forever. Someone from your family will sit on the throne of Israel forever and ever. Well, Solomon is David's son. And some other time we'll talk about Solomon and his lineage and David's sin. That's not for today, but just know that there were some shady things in David's life as well. But his son Solomon was very wise and decided to set out to build this absolutely gorgeous temple for God. And that's what he does. When he becomes king, people begin to offer him the things that they had, cedar, and all kinds of wood and ornamentation and gold and silver that would be brought into Israel, brought into Jerusalem for the building of this beautiful facility. This would be a massive undertaking with today's technology. You know, but remember, this is thousands of years ago. There are no cranes, there are no front-end loaders, nothing to ride on the back of a truck for you guys to work on. I mean, this is hand labor, And where is that labor going to come from? Well, some of it comes from the conquered peoples from other nations, and some of it comes from the very people of Israel themselves. And this is hard, back-breaking work, and they donate all of their time. I use the word donate very loosely. What do you call it when someone works really hard for no pay? Well, in the church, we call it volunteerism. But in this situation, it's called slavery. Basically, Solomon uses slaves from other people and some from his own people in order to build the temple. There are times when building projects happen on the backs of those who are either unable to protest or unwilling to protest. In Martin Luther's day, in 1517, there was a major building project going on in Rome. St. Peter's Basilica. Anyone ever been to St. Peter's before? Yeah? Okay. Built sometime in the 16th century. And what does it take to build? If a church has a capital campaign, what is it that the church is looking to do? Raise money. That's right. Raise money. Now, in this day and age, we ask for donations. But the Catholic Church in that day, they came up with a plan, a surefire way to raise money, not from the people within what would become the Vatican, but instead in the outlying areas where people might not be as well-educated, they might not be as astute. They decide to create this thing called an indulgence, which is basically a piece of paper that offers forgiveness for sin. Okay? So imagine that you are living in the 16th century. You are a member of the only church that there is at that time in whatever place you are in. And your loved one dies. And they have died with some unforgiven sin, some unconfessed sin. Well, in the Catholic Church at that time, and well, maybe to this day as well, they had come up with a concept of purgatory, which was this kind of in-between place between heaven and hell, so that if you died with some unconfessed sin, you would have time to work off that sin in an afterlife until you made your way into heaven. You would do some kind of good work to show that you were truly repentant and that this could happen in the afterlife as well. But perhaps, the church said, someone could do a good work on your behalf to make your way to heaven so much quicker. And so they came up with the idea of an indulgence, a payment made to the church in order to buy your loved one's way into heaven. Which you can imagine, for the comfort of knowing that your loved one is in heaven and all you have to do is pay a few dollars, it was a massive success, right? It was fundraising genius on behalf of the church, and all at the expense of a few simple people out in the broader ranges of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Well, Martin Luther is in one of these places where indulgences are being offered, and he decides, based on his reading of Scripture, that, well, the selling of indulgences is not something that should be allowed, and so he outlaws it in his own town. But his people, they still want their sins forgiven, and they still want the sins of their loved ones forgiven, and so they go to other towns to buy indulgences and then come back and show them to Luther as proof that their loved one is in heaven. And so he sits down one night and writes out 95 ways in which the church is in need of reform. One of which, and probably my favorite to paraphrase, is that when the sound of money clinks in the plate, a soul flies out of purgatory. Right. Saying, what a ridiculous concept this is. If it's not a priest's sin to forgive, but it's God's to forgive, then how can any payment of money speed this process? He saw it as the church's way of corruptly taking advantage of those who were less educated in order to fund St. Peter's Basilica. Luther wrote, "The Pope has all the money in the world. Why does he need someone else's money to build this thing? If he wants it built, why doesn't he use his own money?" Which was not a real popular thing with the Pope, believe it or not. And so this kicks off, you know, hundreds of years of warfare and bloodshed between Catholics and Protestants. It's funny how corruption has a way of breeding unrest. If we think about Solomon, he gets his temple built. It's magnificent. The glory of the Lord comes and fills it, and Solomon boasts at what a wonderful place he has built for God to live. And all at the expense of all of these people. When Solomon dies, his son succeeds him as king. And the people come to him and they say, "King, your father worked us tirelessly, and we're tired. Would you be willing to give us a break?" Solomon's son has a couple of advisors come and talk to him. One who says, "The people are right. Your father did work them tirelessly. Give them a break, and they'll love you forever, and you'll sit on the throne for 1,000 years. But those who were younger, less wise, but contemporaries of the king, came to him and said, "Are you kidding? Those sniveling people? Work them twice as hard. Break them down. They'll respect you." So he listens to his friends. That's what he does. The people rebel. The kingdom splits in two, and the people of God are at war with each other until each one of them gets picked off by a different kingdom, and another 1,000 years go by, let's say, without another king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was a point of great help and great harm to the people of God. It kicked off a renewed sense of the study of God's Word. The Bible was translated into different languages, precursor to our ability to go home and read it for ourselves and not have to simply rely on whether our minister is telling us the truth or not. In the temple, the glory of the Lord comes in. And it's meant to be the case that the people of God will hear God in the presence of the temple. That's lovely. The people of God will hear the presence of God in the temple and they'll know that God is with them. But over time, the people began to believe that the temple is the only place where God was, and that the only place they could encounter God was in the temple. When Jesus walked the earth. He had sort of a famous incident in the temple. Not this one, but one that was built after this one had been destroyed. He came in and he saw people selling livestock for sacrifice and changing Roman money into Jewish money, and sort of famously either turned over the tables or fashioned a whip out of cords to drive people out of the temple, yelling and screaming that this was to be a house of prayer and they had turned it into a den of thieves. Jesus went on to say, this temple is magnificent, but in 3 days it's going to be torn down, and then 3 days later, raised back up again. Jesus' disciples came to believe that Jesus' presence was a new temple, which was really important because in the late 60s AD, the temple was destroyed again by the Romans, leaving only the Western Wall intact, which is still there. You can go see it. But this idea that this is the place where God lived is destroyed along with it. But Jesus himself identifies himself as the temple of God, the place in which God's presence is fully experienced. And in much the same way that Iris said to the kids, when the Holy Spirit is present in our lives, God builds a house in us as well. A holy temple, a sanctuary for God's presence to dwell, and which people can come to in order to experience God firsthand for themselves. Sometimes we can inadvertently call the church a temple or a sanctuary, a place where we go to meet God, that when we leave this place, God stays here. Sometimes little kids will claim that God lives here at the church. I think I believed that growing up, that when you go to church, that's where God is. And you go to meet God, that's where you go to worship. But somehow, we reinforce that sense by not talking enough about how God leads us out into the world. That God does not live in a house of brick and stone, but God is at loose in the world. God is actively working in the world. God has made the entire earth his temple, and each one of us as ambassadors of that temple out in the world. God has created each one of us to be a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, a place where people can come to experience God. And so when you go out of these doors today, know that God leads you out to be ambassadors of his grace, to be those who proclaim his love and his favor. On this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, let us be reminded that we indeed are sanctuaries of God. Let us pray together. Most holy God, we thank you for your presence in us, your presence in our world, your presence in our midst, everywhere we go. Lord, help us to be a people who proclaim your grace. Help us to be a people whom people will come and seek out in order to experience your grace. Help us to be people of peace, who lessen the burdens that others feel, taking those burdens onto ourselves as Christ reminds us in the Gospel of Matthew. that when we are with Jesus, we take on his yoke. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. May we be your temple, O God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together, if you're able. Profess our faith, the words of the Apostles' Creed. People of God, what do we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If you're able, please remain standing as we sing Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.